Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. All right, look there at verse 1. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. One of the most intriguing and fascinating aspects of the Christmas story is that of the arrival of the wise men from the east. Now, while Luke records the visit of the shepherds, as we discussed this morning, as well as the pronouncements of Simeon and Anna, Matthew does not. But Matthew records the visit of the wise men and the slaughter of the infants, which Luke's gospel omits. I said this morning that the full Christmas story takes place over a 3-year time frame, beginning with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and concluding with the family's flight to Egypt after the slaughter of the infants. And though our nativity scenes almost always include the wise men among the shepherds, yet the scriptural account indicates that the wise men came approximately 2 years after the birth of Christ. Now, in our manger scene at home, we have the wise men with the shepherds. I think they're part of the Christmas story, and we include them. But to be scripturally accurate, and I think it's always important for us as Bible believers to be scripturally accurate, that the wise men came about 2 years after Jesus was born. The evidence for this later time would include the fact that Jesus and his family were no longer in a barn or a cave where a manger was, but rather in their own home there in Bethlehem. Also the fact that when Herod asked the wise men concerning the time frame in which they'd seen the star, it's obvious that they said 2 years because he then ordered the slaughter of every boy that had been born in Bethlehem within the last 2 years' time frame. And the fact is that Luke's gospel is clear that after Jesus was born and after he was dedicated in the temple, his family went back to Nazareth and at some point must have returned to Bethlehem and set up housekeeping in that town. Now, the wise men are a fascinating aspect of the story. Who were they? Well, I think we should first look at what the Bible says. In verse number 1, it says, "There came wise men from the east." So what the Bible tells us, these were wise men, and they came from the east. That's deep Bible teaching right there, amen? Now, I believe it is an error for us to think of these wise men as sorcerers or magicians or witch doctors or soothsayers or people that simply were reading their horoscope and saw a star and decided to follow it to the west. These were the wise men of ancient Babylon and Persia, which at the time of Christ was known as the Parthian Empire. And you can study the Old Testament and find these wise men mentioned in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all numbered among the wise men of Babylon because of the wisdom that God had given Daniel and the promotion of his friends with him. So to be a wise man in Persia or Babylon did not necessarily mean that this person was a pagan or an idolater, or a person that had no knowledge of God. Now, to understand a little bit of history, at that time, there was a huge Jewish population in ancient Babylon, ancient Persia. In fact, there was a huge Jewish population in Iran until the rise of the Islamic Empire in that area. Those Jews had been carried away captive out of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. And for hundreds of years, they remained in Babylon. They remained in Persia. They spread throughout that empire. And though some of them came back to Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, most of them stayed in that far-off land. That's where they developed the synagogues. That's where they developed what was known as the Talmud, the rules and rituals and restrictions of Judaism. And so in that far-off eastern place, don't think that in the east there was no knowledge of God, or that in the east there was no scripture, or that in the east there was no knowledge of the Lord God of the Bible.
But rather, there was a great knowledge and there were great teachers and great schools of thought. So I believe that these wise men that came from the East were not mere sky watchers who saw a star and were curious about what it was. But I believe that these were men who were wise in the Scriptures and who came looking for someone specific. Notice in verse number 2, they says they were saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So they didn't arrive in Jerusalem and say, "Hey, we saw a star in the west and we followed it for 2 years and we would like to know what's going on here in Israel." They came looking for he that had been born the King of the Jews. Now I believe that these wise men were either Jews or proselytes who knew the prophecies of Daniel and knew the times in which they lived and saw a miraculous sign in the heavens and pursued that because they wanted to see him that was born King of the Jews. Notice in verse number 2 it says, "We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, how would they have known about the King of the Jews? Well, Daniel, in Daniel 9:25, prophesied that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, would be 69 weeks, to paraphrase. And they knew the week of years, and they counted it out and measured it out, and they knew that that was the approximate time frame for the appearance of the Messiah. Then they saw this miraculous sign in the heavens. They saw this star, and I believe they applied Numbers 24. There is a prophecy given by Balaam as the Holy Spirit of God inspired him. And Balaam said in Numbers 24 that there shall come a star, with a capital S, a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so when they saw this miraculous star, and being knowledgeable of the Scriptures and knowledgeable of the times, they came looking for he that was born King of the Jews. And they found him, by the way. And those who seek him will always find him. Now, notice in verse number 7, it says, "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Now, I believe that they'd seen this star in the beginning of their journey, but it then disappeared during their journey. And you'll find it reappearing in verse number 9. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." So I believe that putting this together, far off in the east, they saw this star. They put the Scriptures together. They understood the times. They took that long 300 to 400 mile journey through the badlands of that region between Israel and Persia. And when they arrived again and they came, I mean, where would you expect the child of the king to be? Where would you expect the king to be born? The capital city. So they went to Jerusalem. And when they left Jerusalem, they saw again the star. But I don't believe that this star was a far off burning sun in a distant galaxy. I don't believe that it was an alignment of planets. For the simple reason the Bible says that star moved, it was the first GPS. Amen? Calculating, recalculating. And it came and stood over where the young child was. So I believe that this was quite possibly an angel. Angels are sometimes called stars. And that lit their way and guided them exactly to where Jesus was. Now, notice in verse number 11, it says, "When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother," not the baby, but the young child, "with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Notice they didn't worship her. No one in the Bible ever worshipped Mary. All the worship goes to Jesus. And no one else on earth should take our worship. No one else in heaven should take our worship except the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, they fell down, they worshiped, they humbled themselves, they opened their treasures. Can you imagine these precious things that they had carried for 300 miles through the desert? And now that they have seen the Messiah, they've seen the King of the Jews, they've seen the Promised One, they fall down before Him, they worship Him, they open their treasures, and they present these three gifts. Tonight I want you to consider the treasures presented by the wise men and ask yourself, what can I give to Jesus? First of all, I want to say that I can give Him my heart. The first gift they presented was gold. Of course, very fitting tribute for the King. They came seeking the King of the Jews, and we must always remember that we approach Jesus as our King. He's not our buddy. He's not JC upstairs. He's not JC and the boys. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should always approach Him with reverence and respect and with a godly fear that we're coming in the presence of, yes, He is our friend, and yes, He is our Savior, and yes, He does love us, and yes, He will be our bridegroom as the bride of Christ, but yes, also He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are His servants and must come before Him with a holy and reverential respect and fear. And they fell before Him, this little child, 2 years old, and these men, grown men, wise men, strong men, fell before Him. And by the way, if you're too big and you're too strong and you're too tough and you're too wise to fall before Jesus Christ, you're not half as strong, half as wise, half as smart as you think you are. Wise men still seek Him, and these men that perhaps were kings, or perhaps they were royalty, or perhaps they were a part of a highly respected class back in their region, yet they fell before Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and presented gold as a tribute to a king. What can I give Him? I may not have any gold. Proverbs 23:26, the Bible says, "My son, give me..." Now listen now, here's God saying. So what do I give God? He owns everything. "My son, give me thine heart." God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but your heart is yours. You can do with it what you want. If you want to love God, give God your heart. If you want to give Jesus something on your birthday, give Him your heart. If you're not saved, what God wants from you, God wants to live inside your heart. Christ wants to live in you as the hope of glory. Give Jesus your heart. If you're a Christian, but you've gotten backslidden, gotten away from God, gotten cold and indifferent to the things of God, and your heart is no longer passionate for the things of God, give God your heart again. Give God your love again. Give God your desires. Give God your soul. Give God everything. Give Him your heart. I can give Him the gold of my life, the most precious thing that I have. I could get money and lose it and get more money. I could get houses and lands and lose those things. But I have one thing that only I possess, and that is my heart. I can give my heart to Christ, my precious heart to Him. And I want to encourage you, if you're not saved, your heart before God is dirty, but He can make it clean. Your heart is defiled, but He can make it holy. Your heart is dead, but He can make it alive again. Give Him your heart. Number two, I can give Him my best. The second gift they presented was frankincense. Now, frankincense was the finest, most expensive version of incense available. In fact, in Israel, frankincense was only used in the temple. It was used on the altar of incense. They would burn it, and the smell of that, the aroma of that, the smoke of that incense would arise in the temple and represented the prayers of God's people. And so frankincense was a very precious thing. But it represented the Lord Jesus Christ in His mediatorial office, His prayers on our behalf, and His deity. As we bring before Him our frankincense, we're acknowledging His deity and giving Him our worship. What can you give to Jesus? You can give Him your best. You can give Him your worship. Amen. When I come to church, I come to worship Him. I don't come to be entertained. I don't need a band up here to entertain me like I'm sitting home watching television. I can pick up a hymn book and sing because I come to worship Him. When we just sit there and stare at the floor because we're bored, that shows we're not there to worship God. And I can come before Him and I can give Him my best. I can give Him my life. I can do my very best in whatever I do for Him. My pastor used to say that anything less than our best, no matter how good it is never good enough if it's less than our best. But anything that is our best no matter how small it is always good enough. You should always give God your best. Give Him your worship. Give Him your best effort. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Well, if you teach a Sunday school class, do it your best. If you're going to work in a ministry, do it your best. If you're going to build your marriage, give God your best. Raising your children, give God your best. Don't give God a half-baked effort. He deserves the frankincense of our worship. And then thirdly, I can give Him my all. The third gift they offered was myrrh. Now, myrrh was a bitter spice. One of the primary sources of myrrh is a tree covered with thorns. We have trees like that around here called black locusts. And if you ever run into one, they can really tear you up. And in the Middle East, they had a tree called the myrrh gum tree, covered with thorns. To get what was needed to get the myrrh often involved getting your hands really scratched up. And those who did so usually had great scars on their hands from the work of dealing with those thorns. The myrrh was used for perfume or as medicine or to anoint the dead. So the gold pictures Christ as our King. The frankincense pictures Christ as our God. And the myrrh pictures Christ as our suffering Savior. The myrrh was for His sufferings. It foreshadowed His life of suffering, that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that He was going to go to an old rugged cross and die an awful death for our salvation. It was the life, His life was like that of that thorn-covered tree. And the pain and the agony that He suffered for our salvation was pre-pictured in the offering of myrrh. But you know, as I look at this as a Christian, and I realize that I can give Him my all, even the myrrh, the bitter things of my life, do we ever have to suffer when we serve the Lord Jesus? Sure we do sometimes. You know what Paul said? He said, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and but do count them but dung that I may know Christ or win Christ." So Paul's life, he represented that suffering of serving the Lord, and yet he was willing to give it all and as a sacrifice of myrrh. Can you take your sufferings and offer them up to God? Sure you can. When you go through a time of suffering, but you trust God through it, that's offering up myrrh and saying, "I'm going to give you my all, even when it's hard or when it hurts, I'll give you my all." There's a song that says, speaking from the Lord's point of view, that I have suffered much for thee, more than tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And another songwriter asked the question, "What can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give Him? I will give Him my heart."